And recently we were on a college campus and we were at this networking event and I was talking to the student and he said that later that evening that he had to go take a final exam. And in that moment, I was overwhelmed by all my anxieties from college about final exams. I can remember cramming late into the nights. You knew that it was a rough night when you were still, or when you were awake when the student teachers went to bed, and you were still awake studying when they woke up to go to school the next day. And I can remember another time where I had slept through my alarm and just caught the final in time, and thankfully I had a gracious professor who allowed me to take it. But I can still feel that pressure of wondering, did I know it all? Which I didn't. But it was, are you prepared? Can you pass this test? All this information that you've thought through for weeks, are you ready? Are you prepared? Do you know it? And then you were always wondering, is there going to be some kind of trick question? Oh, that wasn't there, or I wasn't prepared for this, and I'd study the wrong things. And so all kinds of anxieties can overwhelm us when we're thinking about being prepared for the exam. But there was nothing like when a teacher, like the day before the exam, would say, today is review day. And in review day, that teacher would maybe often say, I'm not trying to fool you. I'm not trying to put something on there that you're not prepared for. We're going to go over everything that's on the exam today so that you're prepared. I want you to know these things. Or some teachers might even allow for an open book test or to provide a sheet of paper, and you can write down anything that you want to know these things so that you could go in with all kinds of confidence. See, when you don't know if you don't know enough information and you're told to take an exam on something, you can be overwhelmed with fear. But if you have the answers, if you have the power and you're ready for that, you walk into that exam with all kinds of confidence, prepared to take that test. Well, in 1 John, John is writing to a group of Christians who would be concerned about failure. And they were concerned about failure because they had watched friends of theirs fall. They had watched friends of theirs deny the faith. They had embraced false teaching and false doctrine. They had then began to live unholy lives by disobeying God. They had divided from the church. They were now caught up with hostility and hatred toward others. And these believers that would have remained there might have been wondering, what will keep me faithful? How can I know that I will pass the test? What if I fail? What resources do I have to know that I really know God? How will I persevere with the Lord? And John writes this entire letter to encourage this group of Christians. But there's something about chapter 4 that I think just highlights his passion for these Christians to persevere in faith, knowing that the ability to pass the test of faith does not rely on their own power, but on God's. So in much of these things that we see in 1 John 4 today is review. It's things that he's already talked about, but he's helping them to know how they can pass this test. Go ahead and stand as Bobby Means comes and reads all of 1 John 4 for us, all 21 verses, if you're able to listen along and hear from God and how we might know that we are really his.
First John 4, verses 1 through 21. Beloved, do not believe in every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he loved us first. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is God's word.
Thanks, Bobby. So some commentators mention that throughout 1 John, John is discussing tests of true faith. And these tests concern our doctrine, what we believe. They concern our love, how we express that, and then our obedience to God's commands. So like a final exam at the end of the semester is designed to help know what's going on in you internally. What have you embraced? And here these tests of faith is God's way of saying what's really inside of them. What's going on internally, and how is that being expressed outwardly in their lives? So with this final exam, there's no need to fear. There's no need to be worried. There's no need to be anxious, because God is the one who's providing all the resources and our ability to know him, which is why our main idea is this. You pass the test of knowing God with God's help. You pass the test of knowing God with God's help. See, it is a concern to say, do I really know God? Everyone should ask themselves that question. Do I really know God? And how do I really know God? And what John is doing here is to remind these Christians, to encourage them, to provide the assurance that they need to say, yes, they know God, and they can discern that through these tests. But even in discerning their ability to know God, it is not in their own work that they do this. It is all with God's help. It is all with God's power. So three tests to discern whether or not we know God. The first test is this one. Test the spirits through God's Spirit. Test the spirits through God's Spirit. Have you ever wondered the question, how do I know if God is leading me? Sometimes people might say something like, well, God told me to do this or that. Or God was leading me to say this, or you might wonder, is this teacher teaching on behalf of God? What's true? Well, throughout his letter, John shares that false teachers had arisen and had deceived some in this church. And this may have been previous pastors and elders. Could have been a Sunday school teacher. It could have been the person who was discipling you. One of the struggles for many people in leaving the faith or in persevering with Christ is that sometimes the very person who is instrumental in their discipleship, instrumental in their conversion, and maybe at one point in life eventually denies Christ altogether by their life or by their doctrine. So imagine this church, imagine these believers wondering about the person who had discipled them. Wondering about the person under whose ministry they had been converted. So they're wondering, how am I going to persevere? If they didn't, how do I know that I can stay with Christ? Verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Remember, as John has addressed earlier in this letter, not every desire or craving that you have in your body and mind is from God. So too, not every spirit in your head or every spirit that you're listening to is also from God. And the spirits that he is referring to here could be it kind of is a general term for anyone teaching, anyone who's teaching on behalf of God. This can be internal or external. Anyone who's speaking and believing that God is the one who is leading them to say those things. Because the reality of the world that we live in now is that many people will claim to speak from God, but instead be under demonic influence. We must face the reality that just because someone walks into a building with a cross, stands behind a pulpit and opens up the Bible and says, "Thus saith the Lord," that does not in and of itself mean that that person is from God. In fact, throughout history, most false teaching has been done with an open Bible in someone's hand. So how do we know that these spirits are from God or not? Well, John encourages us, gives us assurance that how we can know that these spirits are from God in two ways, and both of them include the power of the Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit reveals truth, and secondly, the Holy Spirit indwells in our hearts and is greater than any other spirit in the world. Let's look first at how the Holy Spirit reveals truth. You'll see this in verse 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So if you want to know if the Holy Spirit is really leading someone, really behind someone's teaching, look at what they're teaching about Jesus. What do they say about Jesus? And here, John says, they'll be teaching that Jesus really came in the flesh. That he really came, that he lived as a real man. Later on, in verse 15 of chapter 4, he'll talk about how the Father sent the Son of God. So not only is it about Jesus really coming and living a real life, it's also about his deity, about his eternal existence. Now, there'll be other things that we might look toward false teachers or good teachers that we should follow, but mere Christianity at baseline must teach the truth that Jesus is the God-man, truly God and truly man. In the first several centuries of the church, they were concerned to get this doctrine right about the nature of who Jesus is, which is why the Nicene Creed spends so much time talking about exactly who the Son is, why the Chalcedon definition is about the nature and understanding of Jesus, that he is fully or truly God and fully and truly man together. This is what we call the hypostatic union. That's your million-dollar theological term for the day. But in any case, understanding these realities about Christ is essential. The ESV Study Bible will say that unless you affirm the full deity and full humanity of Christ, you are not truly confessing Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals that truth to you. Really good evangelistic question to ask on a regular basis is simply, who do you believe Jesus to be? You get all kinds of questions or all kinds of answers to that question. Good teacher, good prophet, and so-and-so, moral revolutionary, whatever. But if you don't believe that Jesus, truly God, truly man, then you deny essential truths about Jesus. And therefore, you do not really confess him. But if you know those things, if you know and believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man, that truth has been revealed to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. You did not discover that simply because you're smarter than somebody else. That is divine revelation empowered by the Spirit. And as Jesus says in John 16, and it's the Holy Spirit who reveals truth, who leads us in all truth, which is why we so often pray, God, would you open our minds? Holy Spirit, would you open our minds to know you? To behold you, reveal truth to us. It is the Holy Spirit who helps us to know. Secondly, the Holy Spirit indwells in us, and he is greater than any spirit in the world. Look at verse 4. "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Notice this contrast between those who are from God and those who are from the world. See, upon conversion, when we are trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God opens our minds, changes our hearts, so therefore we are transformed, and now he is in us. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is in our lives, helping us to discern truth and error. John says that if you're of God, then you're going to listen to us. What he means there, you're going to listen to the apostles' teaching. You're going to listen to the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God. The Spirit of God will highlight the Son of God, will help us understand exactly who he is. And John says to these Christians, you say, you want to know that you're going to persevere? You want to know how you're going to pass the test? The Holy Spirit of God is in you, and greater is he who is in you than any spirit that is in the world. And that is good news for Christians who are looking to persevere. It is not of your own ability. It is God's Spirit who is in you. So as you discern teachers, what do they teach about Jesus? Do they teach essential truths about his nature, about his deity, about his humanity, about his work on the cross to save us from our sins, about his resurrection, about his virgin birth, about the nature of who Christ is? And you can know that if you believe those truths, then you can discern the Spirit. You can ask, check things by the Word, you know, because the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Test the spirits by the Holy Spirit. Well, then the next test kind of leads into more of how we know God is working out in our lives. John, throughout his letter, so frequently talks about love, the nature of love, we're called to love one another. But loving one another is not just working up enough love in and of ourselves. Loving one another is, again, empowered by the love of God. Love one another through God's love. Love one another through God's love. These verses are some of the most beautiful and encouraging verses in all the Bible. I would make a case that this paragraph belongs on the Mount Rushmore of texts. Now, every text of Scripture, every word is inspired by God, but there are certain texts that just highlight various truths more than others, and this is one of those text. John calls us to love one another, but not with a fleeting, soft, or meaningless love. No, this love is rooted in God's very nature in his action. He says in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. See, the call to love one another is possible because God is the origin of love. He is the source of all love. It is from him. And he says that if you've been born of God, then you are able to love. See, to be born of God is what we've already talked about a little bit, is to be born again by the Holy Spirit. This is why conversion or the new birth is so important. We must call people to respond to the good news of the gospel, to place their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, to turn from their sins, to surrender their life entirely to Jesus. And the Bible will call this new birth, to be born again. It is conversion that takes place in a moment in time. There is a moment in time when you pass from death to life, where you trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And when you are born of God, you are then born again of love and able to love. And the reason that we can say that God is love and does not just have love is that God is triune. Talk about this on a regular basis, but it's important for us to remember that God is love because God has always been loving. For eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have always existed in an eternal relationship full of love. That God never knows what it looks like to not love. He has always been loving. The Father and the Son are in this unique relationship through the power of the Spirit who is applying their love together. So God is love because he has always been loving. This is remarkable, breathtaking, amazing. J.I. Packer writes, though, that phrase, God is love, is one of the most tremendous utterances in all the Bible, and also one of the most misunderstood. See, some people want to pit God's love against his justice, or God's love against his wrath and righteousness. So therefore, they might want to say that God is loving and equate God being loving or God being love with God being affirming. God simply affirms anything that I am or want to do. So God is affirming, he's nice to me, and therefore he is love. But we must remember that God is all of his attributes all the time. So when the Bible talks about God being love, yes, he is always love, but he is also righteous. He is also holy. He is also just. He is also full of wrath against sin. And he is all those things all the time. So God's love and his justice are never pitted against one another. And all that he does, he is loving. And all that he does, he is just. And all that he does, he is righteous. So our modern world has a difficult time understanding categories of individual and personal sin. Sin is reserved for societal ills, not for personal rebellion that deserves God's wrath. But see, if God is love, then he has the right and the authority to define exactly what love is. So in this text then, John will say how God has manifested or made his love known, and then he'll even suggest of how God's love is perfected or complete and finished. So first, let's see how God manifests his love. How does he demonstrate this for us? Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So in making his love manifest, he displays it. He demonstrates it. And the way that he demonstrates his love most supremely is through sending his Son that we might live through him. Notice that phrase, live through him. Well, why do we got to live through the Son? Why do we got to live through Jesus? I feel like I'm doing just fine on my own. Or not. See, on our own, we are dead in our sins. On our own, we are born as children of wrath. We deserve his condemnation. The Bible says that our sin separates us from God. The wages of sin then is death. So we need the Son to live. We must live through him. That is to live through faith in him. But when we recognize that we are dead in our sins, we might try to, I'll make myself alive. I'll make myself alive through really loving God so that he loves me back. I love you, I love you, I love you, God. Will you love me, please? Maybe this is how you view financial generosity. If I just give enough, God will love me. If I'm just generous enough, God will be happy with me. See, we look at God like we used to look at that girl or boy on the playground at school. Man, I just liked her so much. If I'm just give her gifts all the time and overwhelm her with kindness, of course she'll like me back. But if love is based on our performance, if love is based on our abilities, if love is based with us just trying to give God gifts so that he loves me, then love will never be enough. We'll always be wondering if that's good enough, and we're still dead in our sins. But the love that we experience, the love that what God says here is not that we have loved God, it's that he has loved us. And notice the way that he loves us is by sending his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is coming up again in 1 John. Propitiation means that God's wrath is satisfied. The wrath of God is satisfied. The NIV will translate this as atoning sacrifice. See, this highlights the reality of sin in our lives, that we deserve God's wrath. Propitiation, in fact, is a common concept, a common doctrine in various world religions or in various ancient religions. Essentially, the belief is, I've sinned against the gods, I've offended the gods, and I know this because my crops didn't produce enough this year, my wife didn't have a child, or my bank account is empty, so I'm under the God's wrath. I need to appease their wrath, so therefore I will Maybe you give a child sacrifice so that God isn't so angry. Maybe I'll throw my firstborn daughter onto the fire to appease God's wrath, or I'll find some way to sacrifice things, to give, to do something so that sin is atoned for and that God is no longer angry with me. You see propitiation in ancient stories like the story of the ancient city of Troy, where King Agamemnon offered his own daughter to sacrifice to the gods to provide smooth sailing. And you might feel that to say, I know God is angry at me. What can I do to get in his good graces? What can I do to demonstrate that I am worthy? What can I do to demonstrate that I can provide some kind of sacrifice to earn his favor? Again, if I love God enough, if I sacrifice enough, then God will love me. But that is not God's love. What makes Christianity so good and what makes Christianity so unique is that, yes, God is angry at our sin. God, in his righteous anger, has wrath toward sinners. And God, in his holiness, is completely good and just to be angry at sin. And that wrath needs to be satisfied. It needs to be propitiated. And what makes God so good, what makes God so loving, is yes, he is angry at sin, and then he provides his own solution. The Father sent his Son out of his love to be the propitiation for our sins, so that our sin might, the wrath of God might be poured out on Jesus, our substitute, and not on us, so that God can be completely satisfied, so that his wrath has been completely poured out, but on Christ and not us. Friends, we cannot separate God's love and his anger against sin, but it is the cross then that provides the manifestation of God's love. See, we might wonder all the time, how could a good God, how could a loving God fill in the blank? How could a loving God make my life so hard? How could a loving God send sinners to hell? How could a loving God allow for so much injustice in the world? And those are good questions, but guess what, friends? It is the cross of Christ that is the answer to all those questions. Because the question is, how could a good, just, and loving God not condemn me for my sin, not pour his wrath out on me for my sin? Because he provided his own Son. Friend, if you ever wonder if you are loved, look at the cross of Christ. Christ did not die for you because you had anything good to offer him. Christ died for you because he loved you. So the cross is where God's love is manifest. But now, God's love is then perfected in us as his people. This is how he goes further to say, well, how else can God's love be demonstrated? Well, look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. See, he returns to this love for one another out of the example of what we see in the gospel, as an example of what we see on the cross, to give us a better definition of love. Love is not affirmation of our sin. Love is not affirmation of just anything we want to do. No, love is righteous and love is sacrificial. Love is righteous in that it never affirms sin, but it is self-sacrificial in that God is giving of himself for our good, primarily our salvation, our eternal life, and our reconciliation with God. So therefore, we can love one another in light of that love. It's perfected. See, to be perfected is to be complete or whole. It's not that our love is perfect. It's to be finished. It's as if the love of God in the gospel is the power source. It's the electricity, but the breaker needs to be turned on and then demonstrated as it lights up in the world so that people see his church loving each other and say, there's something different about that. So when God can say, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, that is the light shining on in the darkness, because we have now, the breaker has turned on. And as we embrace the love of God and say, this is so good, this is so amazing, I must love others because God has loved me. See? It's perfected, it's complete when it's seen in us. Love one another through the love of God. And then the final test in 13 through 21 is full of application. This final test about how we pass the test of knowing God is abiding, but we abide in God through God's power. Abide in God through God's power. One of these key themes in John is abiding faith. What does real faith look like? It's not just a moment in time. It's an ongoing reality. So how can I persevere? How can I keep going? How can I abide? I want to pass this test, but how can I know? How can I know that this is going to be enough? John gives us plenty of application to stir our assurance, because God, through his power, is working in our lives. Three ways that we abide in God's power. First, abide in faith through God's power. First, we abide in faith through the power of the triune God. We abide in faith through the power of the triune God. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So again, he returns to this idea of the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit. That upon our conversion, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, now indwells in our lives to give us a new heart, to transform us, to produce a fruit, to transform our lives so that it reflects him. But notice, it's not only the Holy Spirit here, but the Father and the Son. See, it is our salvation, our Christian life is Trinitarian in nature. It is the Father who elects us before the foundation of the world. It is the Son who secures us by atoning for our sins on the cross. It is the Spirit of God who regenerates our hearts and transforms us and indwells us to walk by faith with him. See, our salvation rests on the reputation of the Holy Trinity. And God cares so much about his glory. God desires that he would be praised above all things. So if God cares about his reputation, then he will empower it. Friends, your salvation is secure because it is God who is the one who elected you. It is God who is the one who secures you. It is God who is the one who is working inside you. And we as Christians should endure, should stay by faith, because God is the one who's providing all the power. Which leads then to an ongoing confession. The second way that we abide in faith is through our confession of Jesus Christ. Our confession of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is an ongoing confession of faith. This is ongoing trust, ongoing belief in all that Jesus is, and all that Jesus has done. Romans 10 has this famous line about confession when it says, but if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is a true and lasting confession. A true confession will endure through the end. Have you confessed your faith in Jesus alone? You might be here and full of spiritual curiosity, full of wondering about the Bible, and you might be religious or spiritual in nature, but if you have yet to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, who lived the perfect life, who died on the cross for you, who rose again on the third day for your sin, if you have yet to turn from your sins and place your faith alone and be convinced in your heart to be justified and to confess that Jesus Christ alone is Lord, you are yet to be a Christian. If you've yet to confess with your mouth, you might be spiritual in nature, but you are not born again. If you want to know what it means to be born again, what does it look like to have that confession? See somebody at a welcome table afterwards. Come talk to somebody, talk to a friend near you. I'm sure there's somebody in this room who understands what it means to be converted, what it means to believe that Christ alone is Lord, to confess and to keep it. See, a true confession is a lasting confession, all empowered by God himself. If God is the author, planner, and applier of your salvation, then friend, he will keep you to that confession. And finally, we abide in faith through our love for one another. We abide in faith through our love for one another. See, it gets more practical here, what he's already talked about. Verse 16 says, so we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. But this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. See that great phrase again. See, it begins with our knowing and believing the love of God, the love that God has for us. This is the gospel. This is perfect love. See, if we were trusting in our ability to love, to get us in with God, then we would never have confidence. If it was only, do you love me? And has it been perfect? Any doubt? Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love is gospel love. Perfect love then is demonstrated for people. Perfect love is what we experience here as Christians. And then we can have confidence. Because we see and savor the love of God in the work of Christ. That ought to change us. We recognize I've been loved before, but before I could ever love back. God's love was given to me as a gift. Of course it would change me. Of course it would make me joyful. Of course it would lead me to love others because I know what it means to be loved when I don't deserve it. So then John has a warning. John has a warning for those who don't love. Verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. See, if you say you love God and hate your brother, hate a fellow Christian, you're actually telling the truth about one thing and lying about another thing. You're telling the truth. Yeah, you actually hate your brother. But you're lying about your love for God. To say I love God and have conscious hatred to a fellow Christian is to deny Christ himself. It's kind of like what I said weeks ago. Zach, we'd love to have you over for lunch, but can you leave Sarah at home? I ain't coming. To love God and hate his bride is not how it works. Love of God is expressed in our love for one another. So let me ask a few questions to ascertain our loves. First, are you committed to your brothers and sisters? Are you committed? Have you made formal promises to a church family to say, I will love you even when it's hard? You know that I love you because I'm here. I made formal promises that I'm going to love you. I'm going to encourage you. And I'm not going to be the standard bearer of love. I'm going to submit myself to church. I'm going to submit myself to one another. I'm going to be a formal member here so that we are members of one another. Are you committed? Secondly, are you apathetic to your brothers and sisters? Are you apathetic? What's that apathy look like? Well, apathy toward brothers and sisters in a large church is like, well, you got the South Siders and the North Siders. You know, we don't really get along, but as long as we stay far enough apart, we'll be okay. We can be in this group and that group, and you know, I might have more chemistry with some other people, but you know, and we have this division, but you know what? We can just kind of ignore it. We'll just go away. God's not honored by that. Are you willing to reconcile? To forgive and be forgiven? Are you compassionate to be unified as a church? Thirdly, how do you talk about your church family when they're not around? How do you talk about your church family when they're not around? Could you be guilty of gossip? Would you say that if they were present? I can remember years ago, you maybe not use the hate word that's used. I hate my fellow church member. And it leads me to remember years ago, I think one of my kids or some kid who said, you know, Mom and Dad, this person used the H word at school today. Oh, the H word, really? Yeah, what word is that? Hate. Whoa. Is hate a four-letter word in our context? Say, well, I don't say that I hate them, but I might say things like, you know, I'm not really a big fan of that person. Might say things like, I can't stand her. What a jerk. I'm so annoyed. See, it's in those words when people aren't around, when we think no one's listening, that those seeds of hatred are sown into our church family. How do we talk about people? And the last one, are we actively seeking the good of others? Are we actively cultivating unity in our congregation? And again, when we read 1 Corinthians 13 and we see that love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, are we cultivating that in our congregation? Are we seeking to serve, to sacrifice for others so that we might perfect the love of God? So that it might be seen, so that we might abide in Christ. Think about the beautiful unity that threefold communion is with the church. See, in a few weeks when we get together and we celebrate something called a love feast as the context for our gathering, we just spend time with one another. Do we avoid, say, oh, I really don't want to eat with them? Do we dine together? When we wash one another's feet out of humility, as we confess our sins to one another, as we remind one another the power of the Spirit who's continuing to transform, is there anything be more unifying than that? And then when we participate in the bread and cup of our Lord together out of union with Him and our union with one another, is there anything so loving? Is there any more beautiful picture when we're able to proclaim to the world that Jesus did in fact die for our sins and rise again when we're unified together in that meal? Abide, abide through God's power. See, friends, you pass the test of knowing God with God's help. God is the one who's working in us, who's calling us, who's transforming us, so that we can truly know Him. And when we get to heaven on judgment day, or the Lord stands before us and we say, what brings you here? How'd you get here? You saved me. You love me. And all of my life has simply been in response to that love. I was talking to somebody not from our church just the other day, and they were discouraged, saying, I don't think I could ever love perfectly. I don't think anyone would ever love me enough. I can't love. And I said, that's the whole point. Because God's love is something we receive and enjoy, knowing that our love is imperfect. So we simply are satisfied in His alone. Let's pray. So Father, overwhelm us with the love that You have for us. Overwhelm us with that love that has been both manifest and perfected. Lord, You loved us when we were unlovely. You loved us when we were yet sinners. You loved us when we had nothing to offer. And yet You loved us. May the love that You have for us, Lord, overwhelm us to be people of joy, delight, and love. Transform us through Your Spirit so we might know You. In Jesus' name, amen.